here on the Gospel of Mark. Another good name for this series also be called Marked for Grace, because this whole chapter here is about that. You have happy children, happy youth, and hopefully they'll go the right way to the children's church area. All right. I want to take and kind of lay a foundation tonight about just some things about the Bible in general. What he's doing from time to time here, books of the Bible like the book of Mark, learn some details about that, dig in deeper with that. Many churches are forced to try and do what they can do on Sunday mornings, having wiped out Wednesday night services. So I thank God you guys are still here on Wednesday nights, Bible studies, and we'll have more folks joining us here in the future as well for this. It's very, very important for us to take, and I believe, understand why the Bible is true. The Bible, where it comes from, is about tonight's teaching in the very first part as well. And also realizing the Gospels have been given to us as an account of the life of Jesus Christ. I said on Sunday morning here, I really would like to see all of us know what it really truly means to have live in normal Christianity. And Jesus Christ's life on the earth actually displays to us what he decides is normal Christianity. We're like Christians, we're little Christs ourselves, and so we're going to find ourselves becoming more and more like he is. So, get started here. I'm going to talk about how we need to remind ourselves. First of all, the Bible is not just some kind of a book that was dropped out of the sky, and that someone kind of came across this book here and used some magic glasses or golden plates, whatever else, to decipher that. The Bible is the spoken word of God, breathed out by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible itself, of course, says that. We're going to see tonight some actual proofs and some evidences as why the Bible really is a book of truth, a book of life, and the only book that brings forth the truth of salvation, of who God is, the nature of God, the character of God, the truths of God. It's the only book like that. And I'm getting very, very alarmed myself to see how we're getting more and more of our societies around the world trying to take other books of other religions, put them on the same equal par as the Bible. That's because folks don't know the living God who actually wrote the Bible through men, through people, many centuries ago. Okay, so it's also not just an historical book that some folks say it is, written during tumultuous times. Now, the Bible was written during tumultuous times, but it was not just a book on history. It was a book about how God brought deliverance, how God brought intervention, how God displayed his nature and character in the middle of tumultuous times in the 6,000-year history of the earth. Because, again, the earth went through a fall 6,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden, there's been tumultuous times happening on an ongoing basis. As I mentioned that on Sunday morning, crisis takes place in cycles, only sometimes greater, sometimes lesser. For crisis will always be with us until Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom on this earth. And we praise God that'll be taking place many short years ahead of us as well, I believe. It's also not a book to just evolve through countless translations, renditions, and revisions. Okay, it did not evolve from that. This infers that what we have as our Bible today is definitely not what was written 2,000 years ago, because it's the end of the evolutionary chain right now. That's not what the fact is at all. We're not on the very end of a evolution of the Bible being revised and being changed and being twisted and scriptures being distorted there. We got the Bible we have today is the same Bible that was written in the Greek and the Hebrew a couple of thousand years ago as well. So it may appear that every time a new translation comes out, it is taken from the translation before it. Many believers kind of think that's how it takes place. When the NIV came out, they took that, they think, from the King James Version. The New American Standard comes out and so forth and so on. All those translations all came from the original Greek and Hebrew context. You got to understand that. They weren't one translation came out, then the next one came out revising that old translation. They were all based on the Greek and the Hebrew. Now, one verse that actually explains this also to me is 2 Timothy 3:16. It says that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Well, that word inspiration is a good word in the English language, but actually the Greek word, and more accurately, means God breathed. And so one translation, I think the NIV actually says, all scripture is breathed by God. Now, both words are correct. Inspiration and God breathed are both correct. But again, they're just different versions here. They give more accurate meanings to the actual Greek word that was used there for inspiration. So Don't think that these are all translations coming out here from old translations. They're all from the Greek. They're from the Hebrew, except for paraphrases like the Message Bible. Message Bible is a paraphrase, and it's taking translations and using modern-day English language with that. And so there's very, very few paraphrased Bibles out there. Most of them are those right from the Greek and from the Hebrew as well. This causes us to wonder what's accurate and what's not accurate, and then we doubt all the Bible, wondering just what is accurate. Every translation goes back again to the original Greek or Hebrew language, okay? The question is, what would it take for us to assume that what is written in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is actually accurate today? There's four reasons we can assume the Gospels are accurate. So I wrote those four reasons down as far as outline goes in your notes tonight. And these main four reasons for Mark and Luke and John and all from Genesis, Revelation, these four main reasons, number one is this, their age is number one, their age. There is not an original copy of what Mark wrote. Mark wrote down the book of Mark on a thing that's called papyrus. Okay, if you had original manuscript like the Declaration of Independence we find right now in Philadelphia, that's called an autograph. That's the actual writings and signings of Benjamin Franklin, John Hancock, and all the founding fathers of the Declaration of Independence. We have that paper today preserved 200 years ago plus in Philadelphia, or us, Washington, D.C., Smithsonian, one of the two. But what I'm saying is those are called autographs. We don't have that for any of the writings in the Bible. The original thing was written on papyrus. Papyrus is very fragile. Over time, it disintegrates and it wears out. And so realize, again, we don't have those original writings from that. But nevertheless, they were all written, the four Gospels were written within 25 to 60 years after the events of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Now, 25 to 60 years later is actually very, very recent in history. You're going to find out that most books and most writings are several hundred years beyond the actual event. For example, autobiographies done of Alexander the Great. We hear about him in history class, and all of us believe what we hear about him. All those autobiographies about him were written 500 years after his death. Yet we still believe what was written there is pretty accurate about the very life of Alexander the Great. The life of Jesus Christ, these Gospels came out 25 to 60 years after the death of Jesus Christ. And many folks were actually still alive when the Gospels were written. They could actually be there as proof people to make sure what was being written down there was accurate and was actually authoritative and so forth. Okay, so when they wrote the Gospels, some of the characters in them were actually alive. The word alive goes in those that first blank spot in your notes tonight. There is no slides tonight. Because of the deal with Cheryl going on, we spent almost all afternoon in the hospital or in the regional clinic place getting her patched up, taken care of. So I didn't have time to type out all of the things for the screen here, so please kind of follow along here. But that word alive does go in that blank spot. Okay, Luke chapter 1, for example, mentions this. It mentions some folks were alive and were witnesses, live witnesses of what I wrote down here in the book of Luke. The same thing is true of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all those is all true, the same thing. People made copies of what was written down. Also, realize this, a mummy was found around Egypt. Of course, you all know mummies are made by wrapping sheets and papers and so forth around a person's body. They found a mummy that was actually dated 90 A.D., when they unwrapped the mummy with what he was actually wrapped in, they found part of the Gospel of Mark in his wrappings. How do you know it was 90 A.D.? Because other wrappings with the mummy were actually dated 90 A.D. And so here we find part of the Gospel of Mark here. Someone tore that off, and it was actually in the mummy's casing from 90 A.D. So we know here is one more example that these things are written between 25 to 60 years after Jesus Christ died on the cross at the latest. Okay, number two reason is this. The number of copies also verifies the accuracy and the validity and the truth of the Gospels and the Bible itself. There's a better chance of being accurate if we have several copies to choose from. Okay, so if you have many, many copies of the Gospel of Mark somewhere being found in different places and they all jive together and say the same thing, there's very, very much of a clue there. It's more accurately being translated there because you're seeing many people saying the same exact thing in copies found in different places by those people. Now, understand that in Barnes & Noble, you might find books there or teachings and say things like the Gospel of St. Thomas or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. When you find those are not accurate scriptures that are canonized and breathed out by God. And how do I know that? Because they're only finding one copy of those Gospels, Gospel of Thomas or Gospel of Mary Magdalene, and the ones they're finding are actually written several hundred years after Mary Magdalene died or Thomas died. So they're finding out what took place there was they're using books like that on secular TV to try to disprove how Jesus Christ actually was married, he had kids, and so forth and so on. Things totally against what the Bible says itself. So I'm saying don't buy that stuff as a truth, okay? There's only one copy found of St. Thomas's gospel hundreds of years after he died. Same thing about Mary Magdalene, so forth and so on. What happens here is, I learned this principle in secular college, taking an astronomy class. The professor there told us, you got to realize that scientists and those with PhDs, they are made to and expected to write articles about astronomy every month to produce in magazines across the world. So sometimes these scientists run out of things to talk about. They start exaggerating and almost making things up because they got to write about something every month for the Smithsonian or some kind of a magazine out there all over the world. And so the same thing took place in these things. These writers realize if I write a Gospel of St. Thomas or I write a Gospel about Mary Magdalene, it's going to sell. It's going to make me some money. I've got to make a living here. So they just started writing some things down there for the sure sake of selling things and making money for themselves, much like an astronomer would do, a biologist also would do, to just kind of keep the money coming in there. They got to write about something. So they're seeing this being the fact on that kind of a side deal. Okay, so next of all, your note says, we have 5,700 pieces of the four Gospels. That's in the blank spot. 5,700 pieces exist of the four Gospels that have all been brought together, and they all jive together, and they all say the same thing in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There have been 2,000 copies of the Gospels found on parchments. They took the papyrus that was the original copies that were made there and rewrote them on parchments. Parchments are made of the hides of cows. They last for centuries. They're finding these parchments. Sometimes right now the Dead Sea Scrolls are finding things that are 2,000 years old today that are still preserved, and they're still spelling out the Gospels today, 2,000 years later. There are 20 times more copies of the Gospels than of any other writer's works throughout all of the past history. There's 20 times more copies of the Gospels. So this again is kind of like, to some folks, dry historical teaching. But we need to realize as parents and grandparents also, our kids need to understand when they get to secular college one day, how do we know this Bible is not just written by some men who had some great ideas and dreams and visions and just started writing things down out of their own imagination? If you start understanding why we believe the Bible is true as God says it is, it gives us more faith to take in the words of the Bible and put them into use in our lives. Amen? So next of all, number three, we also can see the Bible is true because of the accuracy of it, the accuracy. One famous atheist writer wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus. This guy claimed to be a former believer at one time. He said there's over 200,000 variants and errors in the four Gospels of Jesus Christ in your Bible. 200,000 errors, he says, that atheist says this in the book called Misquoting Jesus. Things like misspellings, words or sections totally left out, more errors than there are actually words in the New Testament. There's actually not even 200,000 words in the New Testament. The guy said there's 200,000 errors in our New Testament. Now, how does he get a figure like, how does he do this? We've learned by our media also how it's very, very easy to exaggerate things by bringing all kinds of misinformation together and then getting some wild numbers like this that seems to make sense. What this guy does, for example, if I write a book, a novel that's 50,000 words long, I will take this book and I'll make sure that I want my grandkids to receive copies of that book. So I'm going to ask Susan Veal here, or I'm going to ask Jack Adams, someone here, I'm going to say, would you please make a copy, write a copy of my book. Write it down word for word for my grandkids to have. When they write down a copy of my book, I'm going to allow them to make one mistake for every 1,000 words. That's about a normal amount of what literature folks will do that. They'll say you can make one mistake for every 1,000 words. If you have 50,000 words, that means you're allowed to make 50 mistakes per novel. Now I say, well, I'm going to have great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids. I want to make 2,000 copies of my original work. So 2,000 people make 2,000 copies. They're each allowed to make 50 mistakes per book. And what's that equal? 100,000 mistakes. That's what this atheist did. He said these 2,000 copies, I multiply all the mistakes of any kind of a jot or tittle or whatever else was there out of place there, multiply it all together, and I get 200,000 mistakes in your Bible. That's how the devil exaggerates. The father of all lies does things like this. Now, what is actually good news about this to us is this. 2,000 people copied the original text of the Gospels from papyrus. And by doing that, if one guy made a mistake on 1 John 3:16 by putting a comma in the right place, the other 1,900 did not. Can you see that? That's actually a good thing. One guy might have used the word the instead of the. And so 1,900 guys used the right word, the. The other guy used the. And so by putting those other ones together, you can see which one's the right one. So by having 2,000 copies made, they brought those all together and found out what is the accurate word, because we found by taking 1,900 correct things in every single word of the four Gospels there, you're going to get the accurate, right translation. Amen. Can you see that? So these guys made little bitty mistakes here. One guy did in all the entire Gospels. The other 1,900 did not make the same mistake in the same place. And so by having 2,000 copies, you get a very pure, very accurate, and very, very genuine word that came out from the Gospels of Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The same thing's true throughout the Bible as well. The fourth evidence here is this, their honesty. The Gospels are true because of their honesty. Have you ever met a celebrity in person one day who did not look quite as good as their Photoshop copy looks like on their album jackets or their CDs or on the news or whatever else that you see doctored up? Well, the same thing is true about your Bible as well. The characters of the Bible were never Photoshopped. Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit made sure every little wrinkle and pimple and fault came out about the characters of the Bible, and most humans would not do that when writing about themselves or others around them that were their peers and their friends. Jesus would teach about humility. The Bible shows this. And then the next minute, he's got his disciples saying, who's the greatest in your kingdom? Got the mother coming and saying, can my son sit on your right hand in heaven? You find him also saying things that are tough, things that are hard to take. One minute they're running off from him, denying him, turning their backs upon him. And all these things these guys did to fail Jesus and fail God's word and God's character and God's nature, the Bible does not pull any punches. It puts every negative detail out there to show that God does not Photoshop the people in the Bible or the Gospels. So that's also a proof there. This is an accurate thing because most authors won't do that and don't do that. The book of Mark was written to Gentiles so that Gentiles could believe in Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 15, Jesus asked the Father, why are you forsaking me? Why would a man who's trying to reach Gentiles for Jesus Christ, for the gospel, put down in the gospel his own father is forsaking him? Also, it goes on in Mark chapter 7, and Jesus calls a Gentile woman a dog. Now, why would he put down a Gentile being called a dog if he's trying to reach Gentiles for Jesus, unless he's not Photoshopping what actually took place and actually happened in the life and the gospel of Jesus Christ himself? So those are four traits there of the accuracy, authenticity of the gospel of Mark and all the four gospels and the whole Bible itself. So we're going to go now in the next part here about who is Mark. Who is Mark? And your notes goes on and says, first of all here, Mark was an interpreter for the Apostle Peter. The word Peter goes there. He was an interpreter for the Apostle Peter because Peter spoke Aramaic, but Mark spoke Greek and Aramaic. And so Peter brought him along to translator, to be his translator for him, interpreter for him, when he spoke and taught people in Aramaic going into Greek. Okay? It's also the story of Jesus as seen through Peter's eyes. You're seeing Peter's eyes, Peter's words being spoken through Mark, and Mark's interpreting things and writing things down for Peter in the Gospel of St. Mark. This is why whenever Peter is mentioned in the book of Mark, it always takes and gets very, very vivid in a negative realm. There's actually more details about Peter's shortcomings in Mark than about the other apostles. Now, why would Peter do that? Because Peter wrote himself in 1 Peter 5, I think verse 8, something like that. He says there that to take God exalts the humble. God gives grace to the humble, but God abases those who are proud and actually resists the proud. Peter wrote those words down. So Peter, being humble, actually took and brought forth this inflection in his own book here to Mark, and actually made sure every detail about his own self that was negative came out in more vivid detail than took place for John or for other apostles, disciples in the book of Mark mentioned there. So notice that as well. Mark is a travel log of journeys with Jesus. What can we learn now from a study on Mark? That's the big question tonight. We're going to dive into next week details about what Mark talks about in specific about the authority of the believer. How does Jesus Christ see children? What does he say about healing, God healing us? We're going to see some details from Mark about things like that. But now it's just kind of a foundation about this book before we get into some details about what the book actually says. Okay, so here's some things you can learn from this study. Number one, we can learn that sometimes good people make poor choices. Sometimes good people are going to make poor choices. Maybe you've made poor choices yourself in your life. You know, when I spoke here Sunday morning, and I gave that example here, it's the first time I saw this in my life on Friday, and I brought it out on Sunday morning here, is that example about how Joseph received the dream of the sheaves bowing down, and the sheaves there were actually his brothers or his family, and he also saw the sun, and he saw the moon, he saw the stars bowing down to him, which stands for his own father and his mother and his brothers bowing down again. And like I said on Sunday morning, in a perfect world where there was no favoritism in the family at all, whenever that dream came out of Joseph's heart and mouth, they would have had the same heart that Eli, the priest, had. When Eli heard Samuel saying, "Why are you calling me?" Eli said, "Maybe it's the Lord calling you." Next time you hear the Lord call you, that voice call you, ask him, what does he want? When they heard that dream that Joseph gave, they should have said, maybe the Holy Spirit, maybe God is speaking to our son, our brother, whose name is Joseph, giving us a blessing, because that's what God's nature is all about. Let's pray to God and say, Father, would you please interpret this dream for us and tell us, what does this dream actually mean? I really believe what God's perfect will was, in a perfect society with no favoritism in that family, which was there, unfortunately, those guys would have taken and prayed to God, and God would have told them again, there's famine coming to your land, your grain will be wiped out and destroyed, your sheaves will be no more. Take time, because the seasons of the stars and the moon and the planets are seasons that are coming upon your land of famine and droughts and so forth. So store up the grain, because there'll be 7 lean years coming in the future. There'll be 7 fat years first, followed by 7 lean years. Use the 7 fat years to take and store up grain. I believe what God was saying there, that dream was this. Bow down to and respect and submit to the gifting in your own young brother's life of a prophet who has dreams that are from the Lord. Don't be intimidated by that, jealous of that, compete with that, or reject that. Embrace that and see it as a blessing to you. Because it did not do that, we find the blessing goes to Egypt, because Joseph goes to Egypt, and because he goes to Egypt, all of Israel goes to Egypt and goes into Egyptian bondage and slavery for hundreds of years beyond that. I don't believe that was God's best for Israel. But God used that bad for good. Because by doing that, we now in the year 2016 can read all the stories of how God parts the Red Sea, how God brings the 10 plagues, how God brings the death angel, how God brings manna in the desert, how God brings water from the rock, how God defeats enemies time and time again. All those stories would never have taken place or happened had the perfect world thing took place in Israel years before that. No Egyptian bondage would have actually happened at all. So you see how God takes the bad and somehow brings the good to it. And we now today are beneficiaries of more faith and more of God's nature and character revealed to us by the bad things Israel went through hundreds and thousands of years ago. So Paul and Barnabas had John Mark with them in their ministry journeys. And we all know that, of course, the Bible says that Mark quits. For some reason, somehow, they went to a certain city. I'm not sure if the demonic presence was too strong for him. I'm not sure if an argument broke out, what takes place. But Mark quits. Mark runs. Mark turns tail. And the Bible says that Paul and Barnabas began to argue and so vehemently and so violently, they finally even parted company and went their own ways. Okay, so number two is this. Next lesson about Mark is this. God factors in even our poor choices for his glory. He factors in even our poor choices for his glory. Even though Jacob and his brothers made poor choices and showed favoritism and jealousy and anger, God still took the poor choices and God brought things for his glory out of that. Mark's abandonment caused that split between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas and Mark head for Cyprus and reached many people for Jesus Christ. They actually multiplied the work of an evangelist in two now different areas. Paul goes his way. Barnabas goes his way. They're now doing two times more for God than they were doing together in one unit. So God took the bad thing and God brought a good thing from that, as only God can do. And what's God saying to you and I about this? When a split takes place in our lives from a relationship, a marriage, or whatever it may be there relationally, these are three things to write down in your notes perhaps to do. Number one is don't trash the person that you split from. Don't write them off as eternally lost, but ask God to multiply his kingdom through them, that as they go from your presence, wherever they do go to, they will be a blessing to somebody else. In Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm saying don't trash them. Don't write them off. But pray God multiplies them. And God will use them in mighty ways the next place they go. Last of all, number three is this. You can still have a great ending when you blow it. You can still have a great ending when you blow it. I think some of us in this room tonight are saying amen out of our own experiences here. All of us have blown things in life before. I can think back in my 50-some years on this earth, some things I could have done better, things I would like to change in the past, if I could change those things. All of us have some regrets of some kind that are there. No matter how much we make mistakes, though, and blow things on this earth, I praise God that God's the God of the second, third, fourth, and fifth chance. Amen? And God says, though you may blow it one time, I can bring redemptive things from what you blow and make mistakes from, as only I can do. The main thing is you must not get involved in not forgiving yourself even for mistakes you make from your past. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, time has gone by. For somehow, some way, Mark is now back in fellowship with Paul again. And Paul says, only Luke is with me now. Get Mark, John Mark, the quitter, the loser, reprobate. Get John Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me in ministry. Somehow, some way, the redemptive thing took place, and Paul welcomes Mark back once again, and they find themselves having a fruitful ministry from that day on. Something happened in John Mark's story that turned him around. He becomes a significant travel partner to Peter. He helps write the book of Mark through Peter's own mouth and Peter's own ministry experiences as well. And so your note says, last of all here, this last blank, mistakes can define you or they can refine you. The word refine. They can define or they can refine. And I pray to God you don't let your mistakes define you. Let your mistakes refine you. As I spoke here on Sunday morning as well, don't waste a crisis. Don't waste a mistake. Don't waste a backroom momentum there. Let it be something that takes and refines you, does not define you. No matter what you went through as far as being called names or being bullied or losing jobs or losing promotion, whatever it may be there, that is not what defines your life. It is only a snapshot of that part of your life. It's only a short season. Amen? God is the author and the finisher of your faith. You know, some folks even actually had their most glorious days in their 60s and their 70s and their 80s. Some folks, they're going through ebbs and flows, decades and years and so forth. The main thing is, keep your eyes focused on God, upon Jesus Christ. Keep Him first in your life. Let those peaks and valleys take place as they will. But don't let your mistakes define you. Let them refine you. As we go through this study, hopefully you're going to find places where you can relate it to your own life, and you won't find yourself being marked by failures. You're going to find yourself being marked by grace. Amen. So I'm done here 15 minutes sooner than normal, because I want to give you guys a little bit of a chance to, if you, those who want to see some things on debates as well, can see part of that, and I'm sure some of you are recording that. But I do want to encourage you guys again, let's be praying for our nation. You know, I don't even want to share tonight prophecies I've heard about our nation that have been very negative prophecies that came out of a very accurate prophet's mouth 80 years ago concerning this election, concerning this era. But if this election comes and goes and I see the results take place this prophet prophesied out of his mouth, I'm going to be really hitting some specific prayer points for this nation, because it's going to be some real potentially destructive things, that not just because it's not because a person gets put in office, it's because it's a sign of what's happening in the whole world seen here. Okay, so never think that a person in office is going to make something really demonic break loose all the time. They can be a sign, though, of what a society is going through. You see, we put in office who we are, as far as our majority goes, as far as our culture, as far as our mindset, as far as our heart toward God. That's who we put in. That's why Israel put in ungodly kings. That's where their heart was at. When Israel had a godly heart, they put in godly kings. Judah put in godly kings time and time again. And Israel would put in ungodly kings almost every single time, because that's just where their heart was at. No matter what takes place in our elections, I'm praying to God for revival, harvest, breakthrough, white-hot people for Jesus Christ. I could name to you many nations around the world today that have got very evil leaders, including South Africa, including China perhaps, including North Korea, and there are amazing, on fire, devil-killing Christians in those nations that are seeing thousands coming to Jesus every single week. No matter who their leader is or their government, God is moving in their nations mightily. Amen? So I'm saying, don't put your trust in a man or in a government or a system that may be here, though we should be voting, should be praying, and doing what we can do to see that God's kingdom come, God's will be done on this earth as it's done in heaven. Amen? So I'm going to talk more about that, I think, on Sunday morning. I'm just really praying about that still. I want to use wisdom here, because, you know, I'm really, again, a person that I don't want to ever get us to lean towards putting our hope in a party, in a man's group here, even though I do believe we should get involved, be involved, and be voting and doing what we can do in our nation to help our country out. I'm saying we cannot be in despair no matter what the results take place in a nation, okay, as far as man goes, because God really is big enough. The Bible says in Romans very plainly, no person is raised up for authority positions except God puts them there, and God has a reason and a purpose for them, and God can still work in His own way regardless of them, because that's who God is. Amen? All right. Does anybody here have any comments, testimonies about how God's taken failures or bad things, bad mistakes, and turned into good things? Anything about that briefly before I close in prayer? All right, we'll keep on. Dear to my heart, of course, is Cheryl here. We just get through with this time in Africa. Time she's sliding down slippery slides in the ocean last week here, 20 feet in the air, flying off the side into the sand. And we do a simple thing like bringing a bag out of Hobby Lobby and breaks a bone in her foot, okay? I mean, it's just ridiculous. And so I feel bad for her there, but I'm just praying that God touches her body, heals her body up, I need to go back and help take care of her as well, I'm sure, tonight. And you guys be blessed here. If you can, come back this weekend. Let's believe God this weekend again for great and mighty things that God wants to do through us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word is yes and amen. And I pray what was even shared tonight, Father, about the authenticity of the scriptures, of the Greek, the Hebrew, the Bible we have in our hands. Let that ring true, God, not just for us, but also for our children and our grandchildren. Help us, God, to be wise people who take and mentor those young ones around us, that they will someday, they might face skeptics who come against the word of God, who come against the Bible being accurate, being inspired, and being really the truth that you say that it is. I pray, God, that you'd take that war against the word of God, turn that against the enemy, and, oh God, protect our children, but also help us to minister to our children what is truth, what is light, and what is life in the Bible and the word of God. As the study goes forth, oh God, these next few weeks, I pray that you would help me as a teacher to just convey the truths, the life, the rhema that is in Mark. Help us, God, to glean from Mark the things that were put down in words 2,000 years ago that still have life and meaning today. We pray they can be applied to our lives, be used, oh God, as a beneficial thing in us and through us. I pray tonight, oh God, that our sleep be sufficient, that, oh God, you go before us, give us, Lord, divine opportunities to share Christ with other folks around us. Bring us back to this place filled with faith that you, oh God, will use us for your glory this coming Sunday morning. Not to be just spectators, but to be those of God that are totally involved in praise, in worship, in prayer, and in ministry, and receiving all that you have for us to go out there, oh God, in the hedgeways, the highways, byways, and be, oh God, your light and your salt upon this earth. Bless Jack Adams. The outreach, oh God, takes place this weekend. Draw the people from north, from south, from east, and from the west. Their hearts, God, prepared to receive the love of Jesus by those that are there in the audience. We praise you, God, for the great weather, the great circumstances. May all these things bring glory to your name. We thank you, Father, for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You got to stay as long as you want. And thanks for being here tonight. We'll see you back here. We hope a lot of you folks on the weekend.